scriptures inspired by God and profitable. But if somebody were to ask you, if you could only have one book of the Bible, which book would it be? My answer would be the book of Romans. And if I was told you could only have one chapter out of that whole book, it would be Romans 8. But if I was told I had to pick a book out of the Old Testament and a chapter out of the Old Testament, it'd be Isaiah 40. This is a phenomenal chapter. Every verse is full of good teaching. And we are not going to go over it in great depth. We'll be sort of skimming over it. But it is a phenomenal chapter. And if I were to ask you, or if I were to say, the coming of the Lord, could you come up with different understandings of what that means? Has the Lord come in your life? Did the Lord come before you? Is the Lord still yet to come? Yeah, there are many understandings of the coming of the Lord. We even have a hymn that talks about, mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. And they were talking about a camp of Union soldiers that they had seen. So the coming of the Lord is seen in many different ways. And as we look in Isaiah 40, which talks a lot about the Lord's coming, we may see different ways to understand these verses. Excuse me. Got something in my throat. Let me ask the Lord's blessing as we begin to study His Word. Father, we marvel that You would condescend in such a way as to communicate with us. For You are the omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, great and awesome God. And we are but finite men. In our sin, thinking we are something when we are nothing. And we ask today that we would see the greatness of our God, so that we would truly worship You and not ourselves. We thank You for the demonstration of Your amazing grace and Your amazing love in sending Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to the earth. In sending Him into our very hearts and awakening us from the wrath which is coming, and giving us a living hope by raising Him from the dead. And as we look into Your Word today, we ask that Your Spirit would be our teacher, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and be equipped for every good work, that we might glorify You while we have days upon this earth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Thank you. I do need it. If you remember, Isaiah chapters 1 through 35 were filled with the judgments of God upon the nations and even upon Israel and Judah. And in chapters 36 through 39, we saw some a historical interlude, if you will, concerning the king Hezekiah, where he had great success as he prayed for God to deliver him from the Assyrians and saw 185,000 Assyrian soldiers killed in one night as they stood at the doorway of Jerusalem. And yet we saw his great fall, his great failure in chapters 38 and 39, where he was given length of days, 15 more years to live. And then he was lifted up in pride and sought help from the Babylonians in order to protect himself against the Assyrians, and showed them all his wealth, showing them that he was a worthy ally. He had plenty of money. And God said, what'd you show me? He said, everything. He said, well, those people you just showed everything to, they're coming back again, and they're going to take everything away. So if we read Isaiah chapter 39, verse 6, behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day will be carried to Babylon. Nothing will be left. Chapter 39 ends on a very sad note, a very depressing note, a very alarming note. But chapter 40 begins with, comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. God speaks comfort and kindly. This word kindly means to the heart. This is as a mother would comfort her hurting child, to encourage them and to give them kindness. You might even think of it, we sort of did this when we had young children. I would spank them and their mother would comfort them. Well, that's what's happening here. God has given Israel a big spanking. He's sending them to Babylon, and now he's going to comfort them. He's going to speak kindly to them. Speak kindly to Jerusalem. Notice it says in verse 1, my people. Though God has dealt, will have dealt very severely with these people, because Isaiah did not live during the Babylonian captivity, but he can see it as clearly as if he were there, because he is a prophet of God. And so he says, comfort, O comfort my people. God has not rejected his people Israel, sending them into Babylon. He is your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare, or her hard times, have ended, that her iniquity has been removed. This word removed is often translated accepted. In other words, a sacrifice has been given that is accepted. That's how the sins are removed. Perhaps there was a time that the nation of Israel, on their return from Babylon or after their return from Babylon, will be offering up a sacrifice, and God will look at it and their iniquity will be removed. The sacrifice will be accepted. This is something Israel was supposed to do every day, but particularly once a year on the Day of Atonement, that the sins of the nations would be covered, and that she has received of the hand of the Lord double for all her sins. This idea of double for all her sins doesn't mean she got more than what she deserved. If you look in Jeremiah chapter 16, she got exactly what she deserved. No more, no less. In Jeremiah chapter 16, verse 18, we read the following. I will first doubly repay their iniquity and their sin, because they have polluted my land. They have filled my inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable idols and their abominations. He says, I'm going to first doubly repay their iniquity. That's what he promised. That's exactly what he did. He spanked them. He disciplined them to the exact measure that they deserved. And now it's time to speak kindly to them, to their heart, to woo them, to comfort them and tell them that their hard times, their warfare is over. This obviously in Isaiah 41 through 2 speaks of a great work of God. Israel would never have done this on their own. They were an idolatrous, stiff-necked, hard-headed people who constantly rebelled against God and probably deserved to remain in Babylon longer than they did. But God said they paid double for their sins. Some people think this double for her sins, that the word double could also mean she's received double blessing in the place of her sins. That would also be correct. Haven't we all received more than a double blessing in place of our sins? Any blessing at all would be a great blessing in light of our sins. But most commentators say the double for her sins is how the Lord punished her. God has punished Israel, exactly correct. It's now time for her to return to the land because her warfare has ended. It's a great new beginning, and it's an end of great intensity. They have severely been disciplined. So in verses 3 through 8, we see the arrival of a great king. It says, a voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Now, who does this refer to? John the Baptist. Every gospel writer refers this verse to John the Baptist, but John the Baptist wasn't around when the Israelites returned from Babylon. So what does it mean to clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness and make smooth in the desert a highway for our God? Then verse 4, let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, call out. Then he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. So what is happening here? If you remember in the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel had a vision and he saw the glory of the Lord depart from the temple. It went up and it left. Ezekiel also had a vision where he was able to go into the temple and see what had happened. And you remember what had happened? Israel had carved the images of idols into the walls of the temple. And so when they went to the temple, they did not worship God, they worshiped idols. It was time for God to leave. And so he left. What is happening in verse 3? He's returning with his people. He is always with his people. Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. And every valley being lifted up and every mountain being made low. This is what would be done when a dignitary would come to your city. You would make sure that he had a smooth path into your capital city. So if there were some rough places, you'd smooth them out, and there were some hills he had to climb. You maybe built a road around it or something. You tried to make it as smooth and level as possible for this dignitary to come in. Well, what greater dignitary could you invite than the Lord God? And so they are preparing the way for the Lord to return. One individual said, this expression today that would be equivalent to what is being said here is, roll out the red carpet. In other words, make a path that you know that the people who walk on this path are important, are special, and no one is as special as the Lord. But notice verse 5, then the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together. There's still a day, I believe, that the mountains have to be made low and the valleys have to be made high and the desert needs to be made smooth, because I don't know of a day that all flesh has seen the glory of the Lord. But I do believe there is a day when that will happen. That day that, as we've studied in 2 Thessalonians, the day that he returns with his saints in glory. And he will be glorified in them, and they will be glorified in him. And it will be a glorious day when he returns. Now, how do we know this is going to happen? The end of verse 5 says, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. End of story, period. That is enough. But sometimes we make God altogether too much like ourself. So Isaiah, the Lord says through Isaiah in verses 6, 7, and 8, all flesh is like grass, and all its loveliness like the flower of the field. All you need is a good drought in South Texas to see what happens to grass and flowers. The grass withers and the flower fades. Now, what Isaiah is talking about are desert flowers and desert grass. So it would be very similar to South Texas, I guess. They spring up when there's a little bit of water and they look beautiful, but very soon afterward, they're nothing. There's nothing left. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. Well, what kind of confidence does that give you in men? None. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. So when the mouth of the Lord speaks it, it is now something that stands forever. When he speaks, it is the truth. Verses 9 through 11 talk about the arrival of this great king and his rule. Verse 9 says, get yourself up on a high mountain. Well, apparently not every mountain was made low. There's a few mountains that are left because we're told this individual is to get up on a high mountain. O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Now that's some good news. If we begin with comfort, O comfort my people. This is some great news. Now God is in their midst and he's comforting them. Where he had departed, and you remember even in the stories of the Exodus, there were times that God basically told Moses, take them. I don't want them anymore. And Moses prayed and said, God, they're your people. The nations of the world will mock if you do not lead your people into the promised land. Of course, God knew that. But now, here is your God. He is in your midst. And I think this took place in Israel after the captivity, that God dwelt in the temple and was in the midst of Israel. But I think even more that this will be fulfilled when Jesus Christ returns and he is literally in the city ruling. Verse 10 says, behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Again, this sounds like 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 on the return of the Lord, where those who afflicted are now going to be afflicted, and those who did the afflicting are now going to be afflicted by the Lord, and those who have been suffering affliction will be given rest. He will come with a reward for some and a recompense for others. Is it right for God to give rewards? Does that even make sense? God is God. We're just men. Why would he reward us? We'll turn to Hebrews. Chapter 12. Let's go to chapter 11. Verse 6, and without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. If you don't believe God is a rewarder of those who seek him, why do you seek him? If there's no reason to seek him, if there's no blessing in seeking him, why do you seek him? Does he say there will be a blessing for those who seek him? Yes. Do you believe it? That's what faith is about. Do you believe that if you seek the Lord, he blesses? The one who has faith that pleases God must first of all believe that God exists, and that the ones who seek him, he does indeed reward. So in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 10, he's coming, his arm is ruling for him, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He comes with a strong arm to bring great blessing to some and great recompense to others. But notice what it says in verse 11. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arms, he will carry the lambs and carry them. He will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. Don't you find the character of God to just be fascinating? That in one verse, he is this coming judge and rewarder with a strong right arm, and in the next verse, he's a tender, caring, gentle shepherd. Even as we were talking yesterday in the men's study, how he'll grab the sheep, the little lamb, and put this maybe 50, 100-pound lamb, I don't know how much they weigh, on his shoulders and bring it back. The one that was missing, right? He went and sought it, and he's bringing this one sheep back. It's not easy. This lamb is a little bit heavy. But he'll hold it in his arms, he'll put it on his neck, he'll gently lead the nursing ewes. He cares for his sheep. So he will rule in might and in gentleness. In verses 12 through 17, we see the great wisdom of the great king. Notice verse 12, who has measured the water in the hollow of his hand? Pacific Ocean. Can you imagine that? A being that can hold the Pacific Ocean in his hand? Measures the waters by the hollow in his hand? Who is this? And marked off the heavens by the span. Now, we've got the Hubble telescope that shows us how large the universe is at this time, but God measures the heavens by doing this. There, that's how big it is to him. Just takes his hand and measures the entire universe. And calculated the dust by measure and weighed the mountains in a balance. What kind of balance does he own? That he can take Mount Everest and just put it on a balance and weigh it. Who is this God? He measures hills in a pair of scales. His power, his might is beyond words. So with whom did he consult and who gave him understanding? Any one of y'all want to tell God how to measure a mountain with a balance? Any one of you want to tell God how to measure the oceans with a hand? I don't know how he does it. I couldn't tell him how to do it. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult and who gave him understanding? This is actually very funny. These are some of the questions that Job had to answer. Verse 14, and who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding? I can tell you who tried. Every one of us. See, we know what justice and knowledge and understanding and counsel are. Because we're wise, aren't we? We're at least wiser than the guy sitting next to us. Certainly that wise. But imagine God scratching his head going, I really don't know what to do. I'm going to go down to Grace Bible Chapel and ask a couple of them. They're pretty smart. What? You're kidding me. With whom did he consult? Like he needed some answers from us? Verse 15. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. All the counsel of all the nations at its best would amount to a drop in a bucket to the one who holds all the waters of the earth in the hollow of his hand. But that's giving us too much credit. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beast enough for a burnt offering. How much is enough when it comes to worshiping God? 100 trees worth? 1,000 trees worth? 20,000 trees worth? 40 million animals? Sacrifice day, sacrifice night, sacrifice 7 times a year, have all the men in Israel come to the temple 3 times a year. Is that enough? No. All the trees in Lebanon and all the animals in Lebanon aren't enough to satisfy the need to worship God. Verse 17, all the nations are as nothing before him. We even lost our drop. They are regarded by him as less than nothing. We're behind zero now and meaningless. Does that put in perspective what's happening in the world today? The Muslims are taking over here. The Chinese are rising in power over here. The United States is losing its credit over here. Everything's going crazy, right? What Israel see? They saw Assyria take the northern kingdom into captivity. They saw Babylon take the southern kingdom into captivity. And they saw them released to go back to the land by the Persians. That's the way it's always been. The world has always been a crazy place. Have you seen that nutcase Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon? He's rising up and he's trying to take over the world. Who does he think he is? Have you heard of that young whippersnapper from Greece? He's coming across the world and he's going to conquer us if we don't stop him. We need to stop him now. You're not going to stop him, not if God's appointed him to take over the world. It's always been crazy. It's always been crazy. But what does God think? They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. All the ragings of the world are meaningless to him. Why? He's in total control. Everybody's doing exactly what he wants them to do. Whether they rage against him or worship him, they're doing exactly what he wants them to do. Did not Moses do exactly what the Lord wanted? And did not Pharaoh also do exactly what the Lord wanted? He regards the nations as meaningless. Verses 18 through 20, we see a great difference. To whom then will you liken God? Will you liken him to Nebuchadnezzar? Will you liken him to Cyrus? Will you liken him to King David? Maybe some animal like Leviathan? Or what likeness will you compare with him? Well, men have tried. As for the idol, a craftsman crafts it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He is too impoverished for such an offering, selects a tree. A tree that does not rot. Well, got to get a good tree. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. We don't want the thing rattling around and not having any stability to it. If we're going to make an idol, we at least want it to be stable. Right? How foolish. Jeremiah has a funny thing. He says they go out and chop down a tree, and out of half of it they make an idol, and the other half they burn the wood to cook the food and keep the house warm. Kind of weird. You recognize the tree is no help at all. The psalmist says they have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. And everyone who makes them will become just like them. You will become as stupid, excuse me for those of you who find that offensive, you will become as stupid as an idol if that's what you worship. Verses 21 through 26, the great rule of the great king. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heaven like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. Have you never heard this? It's the first chapter of the Bible. How could you not have heard this? This is what has been said since the beginning. Have you not heard this? It's God who rules over everything. Verse 23, it is he who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. I don't care what credit rating people have assigned the United States of America. God is ruling. Now, I do care. But I don't care ultimately, because that's temporal. He makes all the judgments of men meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them and they wither and the storm carries them away like stubble. How many presidents in your lifetime, and some of y'all are young so you can't answer this well, but how many presidents in your lifetime have died? A lot of them. But they were so powerful. They made such important decisions. Can you tell me one thing? Maybe you can, but I can't. One thing, one decision that President Eisenhower made that affects you today. I don't know. Maybe he did. But in his day, he was real important, wasn't he? But now he's meaningless. Some people don't even know who I'm talking about, President Eisenhower. That's how meaningless he is. I know you went to a Christian school and you actually learned history. I'm talking about some people who may not have been taught. There are some things that I wasn't taught when I went to school, so I'm just saying. Verses 21 through 26, verse 25. To whom then will you liken me that I would be his equal, says the Holy One? Is God meaningless? Is he blown away like stubble? No, his word lasts forever. So try to find something that's like God. Nothing. So what should you do? Lift up your eyes on high. You know, man was created to stand upright. And he has the ability to actually look up and observe the heavens. They say that there was a time when an airplane went overhead and a horse by the name of Secretariat would actually look up. They said it was the only horse they ever saw look up at an airplane. Why? A horse looks down. Maybe straight ahead. But he looks down. That's where his food is. They don't look up and observe the heavens and recognize anything. But you can. And that's what you're encouraged to do. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars or these things, now that we know that there's nebula and all kinds of things out there. The one who leads forth their hosts by number. He's like a shepherd of the stars. That's incredible. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. And he calls them all by name. Have you ever stopped at the roadside cafe and then had to load up the children? And you call them all by name and you miss one? Because you have five children, and five's too many to remember. You got four, but you left the fifth. God calls all the stars by name and leads them forth in exactly the path they're supposed to take. And he doesn't miss a one. Doesn't miss a one. Okay, now, to whom then will you liken God? I have no idea. I can't even use the vastness of the universe to compare to him because he leads it forth by name. There's nothing like God. There's no one like God. We'll go ahead and finish. Verse 27. A great ignorance. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Now, many commentators said that this meant that Jacob was waiting for God to act in a just way and deliver them from Babylon. My first thought was, Jacob thinks his way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice that he's due, he's getting away with it. If this is written to Jacob before the Babylonian captivity, Jacob's thinking he's getting away with sin. Afterwards, it may be more that it's talking about the fact that they're waiting for God to judge the Babylonians. Either way, verse 28 asks, do you not know? Have you not heard? Are you so ignorant that you don't know this either? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. Maybe God got tired and he's taking a nap and Israel's going to have to stay in Babylon for an extra month or two because God's just too tired to work a miracle and bring them out. No, he does not become weary or tired ever. Maybe he doesn't know our situation. Maybe we need to call out to him and let him know that we're in trouble. No, his understanding is inscrutable. He knows exactly what's happening, and he is not so weary or tired or so unable that he cannot do what he wants to do. He will do what he has planned to do exactly at the time he has planned it. But you get weary, don't you? You get weary waiting for him, don't you? I know I do. But he gives strength to the weary. And to him who lacks might, he increases power. He gives you the ability to endure in those difficult times. Though youths grow weary and tired, oh, to be young again. You think youths grow weary and tired? Wait till you're old. Then you really grow weary and tired. But though youths grow weary and tired, there's our strength. There's when we have the most strength and the most energy at any time of our life. They grow weary and tired. And vigorous young men stumble badly. Yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. They will be able to wait on the Lord for him to do what he has promised, because his word endures forever. God gives such strength to his people that they can wait on him. I got an email from someone last night that said they walked outside and they looked up at the stars and they perceived the greatness of God. And then their next thought was, I don't trust him enough. That's probably true of all of us. But it's a good thing to go out and look up at the stars and recognize who calls them forth all by name, that you might know the greatness of God, that you might know that there is none like him, so that you might be encouraged to wait patiently as you trust in him. Does anybody have any comments or questions?